at this church, Mount Carmel. It is good to see each of you tonight. I appreciate your presence. I'm humbly grateful for the opportunity to meet with you, and I sincerely hope that you will pray for me as I attempt to speak to you tonight. We have a saying back in our part of the country that you may have heard quoted before, but it goes about like this. Speaking of preachers, it has been said that some are called and some are sent, and some just bundle up and win. Now, I don't know just exactly what the case is with me tonight, but I feel that I have come by invitation. Some of the brethren whom I know and have known for quite some time had invited me this way and even insisted that I come and visit with you. And I hope my coming among you will not in any way disturb you or hurt you or cause you any problem. I would not have come if I had thought that it might. But I trust in my coming here and my efforts to serve God and worship Him with you that there could be a little bit of encouragement, a little confirmation, at least offered to you for your edification, and that it will be for the honor and glory of God. Sometimes people ask me here and there as I travel about the country, just what kind of a preacher are you? Well, now, I don't know if I understand what kind of preacher I am or not. Once I asked a man in a barber shop in another state, who did he preach for? And he said, well, I preach for the honor and glory of God. What do you preach for? And I thought this was a very good response that he gave me. And I tried to profit from that answer, and I hope that I, too, try to preach for the honor and glory of God, whatever kind of preacher I might be. It has been said by theologians that there are textual preachers, there are subject preachers, and there is expositor preachers. I don't know just where I fit, but if I preach to you tonight, by the help and the mercy of God, I hope you gain some benefit from it. It would be indeed a loss of time, expense, and wasted effort altogether if I should come here and you should come here and we should not be profited as we attempt to worship and serve God. I'd like to call attention tonight to a subject that I want to try to speak about for a brief while that you've heard spoken about many times, and perhaps the text I shall begin with and the other scriptures I hope to be able to relate to you are not at all new to you. But I feel some desire, and I hope it is of the Lord, that I might speak to you about the subject of baptism. I'd like to consider, first of all, what baptism is. And then I want to be able to discuss, if the Lord should be good to us, what baptism does for us. Now keep this in mind. What is baptism? And if we can determine what it is, if we can determine what it does for us. Now I believe that as God-fearing and Christian-professing people, we ought to be concerned and interested in those two points. They're vital. What is baptism? What is baptism? And if we can determine what it is, then determine by God's Word what it does for us. I'll call attention to a text that will be found in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus was speaking to the apostles and gave them the last commission. And said unto them, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, upon the basis of this expression which our Lord made here, I'm going to insist that baptism is important. I don't want to get into the exposition of this text right now. But as a basis for my remarks, and to try to show some authority for the discussion of the subject, I want you to think about it again. Our Lord told the apostles to go and preach the gospel in all of the world. And that simply means among the Gentiles, among the Jews, Everywhere you go, as the Spirit directs, preach. And as you preach, you are to be assured of this. Someone's going to react. And so I'm convinced tonight, beloved, that if I preach and if these other elders preach, when we preach, there is an action and there is a reaction to the gospel of the Son of God. If I should fail to prove to you by the Word of God that baptism is authorized, moreover commanded and demanded of the people of God that they submit to it, then you should not be concerned about baptism whatsoever. But I take it and I believe and I preach and I accept without equivocation that the Bible teaches that baptism is a commandment from God, not if I want to, not if you want to, as I sometimes hear people say, "Well, sure, you can be baptized if you want to. It's just left up to you." Well, indeed, it is left up to us as individuals as to whether or not we obey the Lord's commandments. But I have not found in all of God's Word where the Lord ever said, "Now, you can be baptized if you want to. Otherwise, you can just leave it off." So I hope to be addressing a people tonight that believes in the authority of the inspired Word of God, and that you're willing to accept what God's Word says about it. And if you are, I believe the Lord will help us to reach some proper conclusions. I'm interested in knowing about baptism. God is interested in us knowing about baptism, or He would not have set it forth in His Word. And you ought to be interested in baptism tonight, what it is, and what it will do for us. I'm going to try to be as brief as I can tonight and just come as pointedly to the conclusions that I feel to be necessary as I can. And this subject, if we should pursue it to its fullest degree, or even to the degree that we might be capable of, would take indeed a long period of time. And I don't want to weary your patience. I believe, and I have said, and I try to practice, that there is a time to begin preaching and there is a time to stop. Now, the Spirit is subject to us, we're told, in the book of Corinthians. We don't begin preaching and we would be very much out of order, even though we have the Spirit to preach and the burden to preach and the desire to preach until the time appointed. And so, inasmuch as we have a time appointed to preach and we begin or we try not before that time, I think it is good order and good practice and in keeping with God's Word that we preach for a limited period of time and then stop. Or, brethren, I want to tell you, when the Lord blesses me to preach, I don't find a place really to get through. I just have to stop, just like all these other preachers do. We have to start and we have to stop. God gives us grace to do both. I hope to be mindful of that. But now I want to talk to you about what baptism is. What is baptism? Well, baptism is not anything, as some people have suggested. And neither do I believe that it is everything, as some have said. But I do believe it is something. And I want to tell you tonight that the thing I believe it to be is outlined and demonstrated and commanded in the Word of God. And there is no other way for us to experience or perform the act of baptism except in the way and manner set forth in the Word of God. There are three ways whereby we learn lessons from the Word of God. And I want to outline those just here. You ought to understand them. Perhaps you do. Let me repeat them to you. There are three ways whereby we are taught in the Word of God to act and obey and to believe certain things. First of all, there is direct command from God. This is the first and basic principle that we need to recognize. And then we have an approved example. This is proper for us to follow. And then thirdly, we have the necessary implication or inference that cannot be escaped. Now, upon these three reasons, or these three basic manners of reasoning upon the Word of God, I want you to try to study with me and listen to what I tell you tonight, and you check me out on this. I don't want you to take anything because I've said it. I want to insist upon this, that you not take anything because I say it. But, beloved friends, by the same token, I want to warn you Not to take anything any man has said because some man has said it. It doesn't matter who he is, in what church he is. It doesn't matter how many degrees he's got or how poor he may be in the eyes of some men. If God's Word teaches it, if God's Word commands it, if there isn't a proper or an approved example, or if there is necessary implication or inference, then there is scriptural commandment. And so I'm going to proceed upon this basis and show you, first of all, that there is a direct commandment to be baptized in a certain way. And it will be found in the Bible, in every instance, in every place, that the Word of God authorizes or speaks of baptism being performed. Let's look, first of all, at the Word. You know, words have meaning. And God has given us the New Testament Bible and the Old Testament Scriptures in English form so that we might understand today the glorious and the sacred truths of His Word without having to take some professor's word for it. We have lying in this pulpit a King James translation of the Holy Scriptures. There are several Bibles, perhaps, in the congregation tonight that are likewise King James. And I'll tell you right now, I believe the King James is the best translation that I know about. There could be some better. But I'm not going to tell you the King James has always been properly interpreted. There's nothing wrong with the King James translation per se. But there oftentimes is an error on our part as we try to interpret the King James. Let's look at the word baptism as a case in point. The word baptize or baptism or baptizing or baptize is a word or words that all stem from the same root. In the Greek, the word bapto or baptizo was used. And the word baptize or baptizing or baptized is not a translated word from the Greek to the English, but rather it remained an untranslated word in the King James translation. And so in recent times, people have come to interpret the word baptized to mean whatever they want to. But I'm calling your attention to something now that is far more important to us tonight than we may realize. The word baptized or baptized in the Word of God has never meant anything different from the thing it meant back in 1611 when this book was translated from the Greek into the English. Well, let us find out what it meant then. You check me out on it. If you will go back and read the lexicographer's definition of the word baptize or bapto, you will find in every instance it means to bury, to plunge, to dip, to immerse, to make whammed, or to make fully wet. All right, you say, preacher, why is it not translated in the King James to mean this? Well, I want to tell you, beloved friends, there was a reason, there is a reason, why that the word was not translated. A bit of history here will suffice to point this out. At the time that this book, the King James, was authorized to be translated, King James of England was the head of the church and head of the state in England. And he authorizing the translation of the Holy Scriptures into English, being the head of the Church of England, who practiced sprinkling for baptism, his integrity and the integrity of the church in England was about to be exposed and put at the stake. So these translators, having been charged by the King of England to never to deviate from the bishop's Bible, only when and where necessary, and then, in all cases, render the text according to the true teaching. And so when they came to the word baptized, do you know what they did? Here's exactly what they did. They left the word untranslated in its Greek form and let people interpret it the way they wanted to. Now, they were almost fair in this. The difference, beloved, arises or has arisen since the time that the Bible was translated in 1611. Up until that period of time, it was understood that the word baptize or bapto or baptizo simply meant to dip, to plunge, to overwhelm. But in recent times, people have affixed other definitions and they start referring to Webster and the Oxford Dictionary and other dictionaries to try to prove a point. Well, do you know what Webster's dictionary will do for you? It's not a safeguard Nor is it a safe rule to abide Webster's definitions when we come to biblical words. Webster was not a theologian. Webster was a smart man. But Webster made a proper definition, but his followers, his successors, who are using his name today to put out dictionaries that's under the name Webster's Dictionary, have deviated very greatly from the word that was originally used in the Bible. Do you know what they're doing? I'll tell you what they will do. They have affixed the word pouring. They have affixed the word sprinkling, along with the prime definition to bury, to immerse, to the word baptize. So one will look in a Webster's Dictionary today, and you know what they'll find? They'll find baptism over here with a definition to sprinkle or to pour. And it is also insisted that it could be immersion. But I ask you to go back to the original word, to the original root, and determine what it meant back yonder in 1611. Now, Noah Webster did not define the word in such a manner other than as it was rendered here by the lexicographers of his day. But in recent times, people have begun affixing definitions to words that suited the people. Do you know why World Publishing Company and Zondervan and other publishing companies are in business? To publish books that you want and that I want. And when they come to the publication of a dictionary, they have exactly the ideas that people want to fix to them. And I have said, and I believe, brethren, you listen to this now, if it should be said today by some well-meaning group of people that jumping up and down and hollering should be baptism, it wouldn't be 2 years until that definition would be added to the word baptized. Why? Well, they want a book that suits everybody. They're not in the business of advocating theology. They're in the business of publishing books to suit everybody. So I insist upon it, there is a direct command from God when he said, repent and be baptized, that he wasn't guessing about what is to be done. But rather he was saying that one should be buried in water, covered up, completely buried or immersed in water. And so the word itself signifies and teaches, and a direct command is set forth when he said that people ought to repent and be baptized. Now, this should be sufficient, but let's go on. Let's go a little further. And we'll hurry along just as fast as we can, but I want to take the time here to be specific and definite, and I want you to understand me even though you may not agree with me. Let's look at the approved example, if you will, that Jesus himself was the proper example. Jesus did the thing that was right. Don't you agree? When our Lord came to John as he was baptizing in Jordan, turn to chapter 3 of Matthew and you find this recorded beginning along about verse 30, I believe, where John came to Jordan, to John as he was baptizing in Jordan, and here he demanded baptism of Jesus' hand. He walked approximately 30 miles in order to be baptized of our precious Lord, our Lord, to be baptized by John the Baptist in Jordan. And as we look a little further, we find him coming to the point, or John coming to the point where he said, Lord, no. Surely I'm not to baptize you. I have need to be baptized of you. But our Lord said to John in words like this. He said, John, I'm paraphrasing now. He said, suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So we find baptism here, declared by our Lord and Savior, to be an act of righteousness. Now that's what it is. It is a burial in water. It is a covering up in water. It is an overwhelming with water. It is a making fully wet with water. And it is an act or a work of righteousness. Our Lord declared it to be an act of righteousness. He said, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So baptism is an act of righteousness. Remember that. Our Lord said it was an act of righteousness. Moreover, our Lord came to John, not just to anyone, but he came to a Baptist preacher, if you will. He came to a baptizer. He came to the forerunner. He came to the one who was heralding the coming of our Lord. And Jesus came to this man and said, I want to be baptized of your hands. It's needful for me to be baptized, John. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. You sisters in the congregation will understand this when I make this illustration, and probably we men folk, if we would admit it, can understand it as well. But you sisters, you women folk, oftentimes will take a little more time in preparing yourself and making the choice of a proper garment or a proper color that you feel like suits your complexion and your hairdo and all of this. And so you will say, more willingly than we men folk will, this looks good on me. Or you'll say, that doesn't look good on me. You'll say, this is becoming to me. Or this is becoming to my complexion. Or this is becoming to the color of my hair and so on. You've heard those words exchanged, haven't you? You know what I'm talking about. All right, look at what our Lord said now. Suffered it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And beloved friends, I want to tell you tonight, it is becoming to the child of God, and it looks good on the child of God to be baptized. Jesus was not being baptized in order to become the Son of God, and he wasn't setting an example here that others should follow in order that they become a child of God, but rather that they might put on, as it were, the adorning of their profession, garments of praise and acts of righteousness that would be becoming to their profession as a child of God. Now, not everyone was baptized by John as they came to him, demanding baptism as our Lord did. John baptized Jesus, not because he felt worthy, but at the instruction of Jesus, he baptized him. And the Bible said that he was coming, that he went forth straightway out of the water. Now, I want to tell you, my Lord got down in the water and he got his feet wet. And so we'll come immediately to the necessary example that is given here by our Lord. He gave the example for baptism. Not only did he say that others should be baptized, but he himself submitted. You know, I don't have much respect for the kind of religion that says you ought to do, but I shouldn't do. I don't have much respect for the kind of teaching that people say, well, you ought to be thus and so, but I'll just do what I want to. If baptism is good for me, if I'm a child of God as I hope to be tonight, then it's good for you. And I'll turn that right around the other way. If it's good for you, it's good for me. I've heard preachers try to water down baptism, and they have made it appear to be so insignificant that people would come to church and sit there comfortably, never having submitted to the ordinance of baptism, and go out that door and go home just as happy and content as can be. Well, I want to tell you, my friends, tonight, if you're a child of God and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're here tonight and you have not been baptized, if the Lord blesses me to preach to you what I believe to be the Word of God and you can be comfortable and go home, it won't be because I want you to. For I would to God I would stir up your pure minds and I would tell you by the authority of God's Word what my God has said that you ought to do. And what I ought to do. And brethren, I believe if this is good enough for the preachers to do, it's good enough for every child of God in the congregation to do. I didn't hear any amens to that, but I saw a few nods, and I appreciate that. But our Lord came to John and was baptized of him, and here is the example. He was down in the water, and he was baptized by John, and he came up out of the water, straightway out of the water, so the Bible says. You want another example? Let's look at another one. In the book of Acts, we find recorded in the 8th chapter, beginning with about verse 30 is where Philip went down and began to talk to the eunuch. God sent him, and he told him, evidently, it was important for him to go, for he told him to go. And here was a case in point where a gospel preacher went to preach to one man. He didn't have the opportunity to preach to so many people as I have tonight here in this church. He was preaching to one man. And he came to the chariot of the eunuch, and he asked him a question. And he said, understandest thou what thou readest? And the eunuch replied in this manner, and he said, how can I except some men guide me? And then he bade him come up in the chariot and sat with him, and he did. And the Bible said he began at that very place and preached unto him Jesus. Do you know where he was reading from? The 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. You check it out and find out if this isn't true. He was reading from the prophets. The New Testament was not then written, but he was reading from the prophet, the only scriptures they had. And Philip, the gospel preacher, was preaching to him Jesus from the book of Isaiah. And when he got through preaching Jesus to him, what did the eunuch say? He didn't say, thank God I'm saved by grace and I'm going to heaven because I'm elected and predestinated to go. But he said, why can't I be baptized? My friends, I want to tell you, when the gospel is preached, it not only embraces grace, it embraces duty. And baptism is absolutely a specific point in view. Immediately, the first reply, so inspiration records, of a man who had the gospel preached to him and Jesus was preached to him, he said, "Why can't I be baptized?" I wonder how many people have heard the gospel when they can sit and listen and listen and listen and don't ask the question, "Why can't I be baptized?" You ought to want to be baptized if you haven't been baptized. God commands it, and here's the example again. You look at what Philip said to the eunuch. He said, "Thou mayest if you believe with all thine heart." He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. He said, "See, here is much water. Why can't I be baptized?" I want to get that point. Here is much water. He didn't say, "See, over here is a little creek where you can get some water." He said, "See, here is much water. Why can't I be baptized?" I think the eunuch understood specifically and clearly, brethren, that it took a lot of water in order to effect baptism in. And he said, "You may." And so this story goes on. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. You look at this now. You check me out on it. The Bible said they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now here is an approved example. Here was a commission to a gospel minister to go preach Jesus. And the first response was, "Why can't I be baptized?" "You can. You may. You ought to." And so they went down into the water. Someone said, "Well, now, preacher, that's not good enough. For every which way I turn, I read the theologians making this argument that the word unto in the Greek also, into, in the Greek also means unto. So it could be read in this manner, that they went down unto the water, that is, unto the water's edge." All right, let's relinquish that point. Let's say that the Greek word into here is derived from the basis of the same preposition unto. Let's say that's all right, and we can't prove the point there. I want to tell you what they can't handle. The very next verse said, "and coming up out of the water." How could they come up out of the water unless they've been down into the water? I ask you, my friends, you reason upon it. Here is the approved example. Here is a direct command from God that it be done. Jesus was in the water, and Philip took the eunuch down into the water, and the Bible said, if we believe it, that they came up out of the water. All right, if that's not enough, let's look a little bit further. There's more here than meets the eye. It was said, the Bible said, that Philip baptized the eunuch. Now, who is the eunuch? He is a child of God, let us assume. He is the subject that is to be baptized. The subject is being baptized, not the element in which he is being baptized, understand. Well, what is the element in which he is being baptized? It's water. What is the subject that is being baptized? To whom did Philip administer baptism? Was it the water or was it the eunuch? Well, now, it doesn't take a very smart person to figure that out. These small children in this congregation can understand that it was the eunuch, it was the subject that was baptized or that had baptism administered to him. All right, in lieu of this, in view of this, let's look at this now. He said he baptized him. That's what the Bible said. He, the antecedent being, Philip, baptized him, the eunuch. Now, what is baptism? All right, I say it is immersion. I say the Bible teaches it is a burying. It is a covering up. Let's look at it now. If I might take an object, I wish I had one. Let me just illustrate with this glass here. If I should take this object and baptize it, if I should immerse it or cover it up and submerge it in water, you would understand that I have performed an act administered upon the glass by plunging it or immersing it in the water, wouldn't you? All right, let's just use our imagination. Let's go back there to that riverbank or that lakeside where Philip stopped and baptized the eunuch, and just imagine in our own mind that here they went down to the water's edge, and we know they were in the water, or else the Bible isn't true, and let's forget the whole thing if it isn't true. And they went down into the water. What happened there? I see Philip as he took the eunuch and he laid him down and covered him up in the water. And then raising him up again, he preached Jesus unto him, one that had died and that was buried and resurrected again. And that's what baptism figures now. He laid the eunuch down in the water and raised him again. He completely covered him up. He immersed him in the water. And if not, I'm going to ask you a question. You think about this. You'll say, yes, that's baptism. What happened if he baptized him? He immersed him. He covered him. All right, he baptized him. Now, if the definition of the word baptize should be sprinkle or pour, let's look at it this way. Who is being baptized? What is being baptized? The candidate, the subject. Baptism is being administered to the subject. He is being buried. You have fixed the definition, sprinkle. And he sprinkled him. He sprinkled him. The antecedent is the unit. He sprinkled him. What did he do to him? If sprinkling should be the definition, do you know what would have to happen here? He'd have to grind him up. He would have to powder him and sprinkle him in the water. Don't you understand, beloved friends? If this be a definition, it is the subject that is being baptized. All right, let's affix the definition for him. And so it might read, and he poured him. The Bible didn't say he poured water. If baptism means to pour, he would have to have liquefied the eunuch and poured him in the water. You check me out on it. You take this to the very best lexicographer in the world. You take this to any logician. And I'll tell you, my friends, unless they find some way to deceive you into believing it is wrong, they'll admit that it's right. He baptized him. My friends, he put him in the water. This is exactly what happens every time that a person is baptized. It is they, the candidates, that have baptism administered to them. And they are the subjects being baptized, not the water being baptized. All right, so we have concrete proof here. We have a commandment, we have an approved example, and we have necessary inference. And there is no escaping this conclusion. I don't believe that there is a man in all the world that can take the case of Philip and the eunuch and escape any other logical conclusion, scriptural conclusion either, other than immersion is a mode for baptism. All right, now I'm going to leave that right there. I'm going to leave that hitch to the post. For brethren, I believe this will stand all the scrutiny, all the investigation, and all the criticism that the men of this world can bring against it. If it doesn't stand up, and by the word of God, it can be shown to be wrong, I want to know about it. Will you please? So we have here what baptism is. What is baptism? It is a burial. It is immersion in water. Now, let's hurry on. I've already taken half the time. I want to take the rest of the time now telling you what it will do for us. What does baptism do for us? What does baptism do for someone? If it doesn't do it for me, what does it do it for someone else? What does it do for someone else? Well, baptism does something. The text I quoted to you in the beginning said, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." I'm going to tell you, brethren, the conjunction "and" here in verse 15 when he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," absolutely makes it a requirement that a person both believe and submit to baptism, or they don't receive the salvation of the text. Amen. Thank you, brethren. I appreciate that. Now, some people get a little edgy here, and they'll say, "Well, now, that doesn't sound like Baptist preaching to me." Well, I want to tell you, it's the kind of Baptist preaching I do. It's the kind of preaching I believe in. It is the truth as I understand it, and I ask you to hear me out on it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Brethren, I want to tell you, belief is a requisite. It is a prerequisite, if you will, to baptism, and that's why verse 16 did not need to say, "He that believeth not and is baptized not shall be damned." You know, there are some people who make an argument here. They'll say, "Yes, verse 15 said, 'He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved,' but verse 16 did not say, 'He that believeth not and is baptized not shall be damned.'" Well, I have a question for you. Why did it need to say that? For he didn't say, "He that is baptized and then believes will be saved," but rather he put it in a sequential order, a necessary order. Belief is always required before baptism can be administered. Go right back to the third chapter of Matthew, if you will, and there were those who came to John to be baptized of him, and he wouldn't baptize them, for he said, "You haven't brought forth sufficient proofs."
He said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And he didn't baptize them. I want to tell you, beloved friends, belief is a requisite to baptism, and one must believe before they can be baptized. So he just simply said, he that believeth not shall be condemned. For if you don't believe, you can duck a man 100 times and you haven't constituted baptism. And I want to tell you right here is another point that needs to be observed, and I'll just throw it in. I don't like to deviate from a subject, but here is a point some of you people might not understand in the congregation. Primitive Baptists do not take the baptism administered by other orders of people, and a lot of other people don't take ours. No reflection here, just the fact about us, what we believe. Why? Because in almost every case, when they were baptized by another person, they didn't truly believe in Jesus. I didn't say they weren't children of God, but they didn't believe in Jesus as they ought to. They did not understand what baptism was for, nor what their faith is. So we would do exactly what the Bible requires to be done, baptize a believer. Must be a gospel believer. Not just believing that there is a God, a deity, understand, but there must be a believer in the truths of the gospel. And then we baptize such people. Well, if people get ducked out there before they become converted, before they come to the persuasion of the truth of what Jesus is, they haven't been baptized. So the text says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And verse 16 said, he that believeth not shall be damned. All right, let's note that word, lest we leave someone hanging. The word damned, in every instance where it is used in the Bible, means condemned. Have you ever felt condemned? Well, it would be very proper to use as a synonym for that feeling you felt damned. The people who are sentenced or damned to eternal hell will be under condemnation, understand. It is always proper to render it. So the authorized version, the authorized version has said damned. You will check out your 1901 American version, and the revision, everyone almost since then, has translated that word with a synonym. They haven't done violence to the text. They have amplified it more fully and accurately as we understand it today. It means condemned. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What will he be saved to, brethren? He will be saved, rather, what will he be saved from? He will be saved from the condemnation he is under for not being baptized. Now, God isn't playing a game here. God isn't saying you can be baptized if you want to. God isn't saying if you believe in Jesus, that's all that's necessary. Some people are saying in the world today, well, he that believes, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth will be saved. My Bible doesn't teach me that. My Bible teaches me he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And those who do not are not saved with that salvation. All right, you say, preacher, are you trying to tell me that people must be baptized in water in order to go to heaven? No, I'm not telling you that. But if I believed that, I'd be acting exactly as some other good people in the world are trying to do today. I'd be trying to prevail upon people to both believe and be baptized. For I submit to you, the text says, both are required in order to attain the salvation under consideration. But wait just a minute. That word salvation does not mean what some people have said. Do you want some proof of it? You go back and check every revision that has ever been rendered, and I want to tell you, my friends, not one reviser, not one translator, not one lexicographer has ever translated that text to read in this manner. He that believeth and is baptized shall be born again. But you say, preacher, isn't that what people are telling us? That's exactly what some people imply when they read that lesson. Why does it automatically come to our minds that salvation means going to heaven? I think I've got a logical answer for that. As I think about the many religions in the world, the many denominations and all that I hear on TV and read in the newspaper, what I listen to on the radio, and every time you go to a church in unison, you will hear almost all denominations say, salvation is going to heaven. It's getting the new birth, being born again. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, shall be delivered. It does not say, and you can just mark it down and check it out with the very best scholars in the world and have them render it for you in this manner. Ask them, preacher, professor, does the text read, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be born again"? Is that what it says? Is that really what it says? I haven't found one yet that will take that stand. But I want to tell you, people will, they'll sling a thought this way and one that way, and before you know what's happening to you, they've led you to believe it's the way to heaven. But I'll tell you, nay, it's not the way to heaven, but it is the way to salvation in a gospel sense. There's salvation in the church. What is baptism? I told you. What is it for? I'm telling you. What is baptism for? It's to bring the children of God into the fellowship with the saints of God, and it does save. If you haven't been baptized tonight, beloved friends, I want to tell you, upon the authority of God's Word, you're condemned. I don't like to have to say that. That's true. You're condemned. If you haven't been baptized, you're condemned. If you haven't been baptized properly, with the right view toward Jesus, you're condemned. And the only way to be saved or delivered from that condemnation is just to submit to the commandment which our Lord gave when He sent His apostles out and He said, "You go and preach." All right, let's go to another example, and I'll show you a little further what it is for. In the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning with verse 18, our Lord told the apostles this. He said, "All power is given to me, both in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore," meaning for this reason, "and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you all the way even unto the end of the world." Now, what is baptism for? It is to teach. It is to set the example for people. It is to bring the people into the proper example set before them by our Lord, and to do exactly what our Lord told the apostles to do. You teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. All power is given to me. I have the authority now to send you out. You go, and as you go, you preach. And here's what you're to preach: repentance and baptism in my name. Repentance is to be preached in my name, and baptism because they believe that I have been crucified, I have been buried, I have been resurrected. I am for remission of sin. Let's look at another very popular text. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 37, on that notable day of Pentecost, as the apostles stood preaching the gospel, by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them, and people thought they were drunken with wine. And sometimes people think we're drunk too when we get up telling the truths of God. They think all those people are crazy. They don't know what they're talking about. But I want to tell you, my friends, as these people began to observe and understand that Jesus, whom they crucified, was the one they were proclaiming, and they had evidence to believe it, because the Bible said they were pricked in their hearts. And they came and asked a question in this manner: "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Oh, I've had people to ask me that question: "What shall I do?" I want to tell you, my friends, when I have the opportunity to tell people what they're to do, I like to repeat Peter here when he stood in defense of the truth, in proclamation of the truth, and he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remissions of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In verse 38, period. And almost always the quotation will end there. Let's look at verse 39. Just a few more words. "For the promise is unto you." To you who? The antecedent being those of you whose hearts have been pricked and those of you who have come inquiring, "What shall we do?" The promise is unto you, you Jews, and unto your children, and to them that are far off, the Gentiles, even to as many as the preacher shall call. I'm glad there's some Bible readers in this congregation. Even to as many as the Lord God, the Lord our God, shall call. That's who the promise is to. Now he's saying to them, "Repent, you Jews who crucified the Lord, who crucified your King, you repent." Why should you repent? Well, you have violated the very will of God. You repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Before I get into the first part of this text, I want to tell you something about the Holy Ghost here. This was a promise made by our Lord in chapter 14 of St. John when he said, "I'm going away. I'll send you another comforter. If I go not away, the comforter will not come. But he said, I will come unto you. I will send you another comforter, which shall lead you and guide you into all truth. Brethren, that promise was made to the apostles. And it happened on the day of Pentecost with the total 120 there, the 12 apostles, or you want to say 11 if you want to, I'll take it either way. It doesn't make any difference. But 120 people were there on Pentecost, and they were told to abide in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. At that time, the Holy Spirit descended from God and set upon them, and they received the anointing and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in such I'm inquiring. If you repent and you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, then you shall receive the very same gift, the outpouring that is upon the 120 here. That text does not say I use the same law, I make the same proposition right here. It has never been correctly rendered. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall go to heaven. It does not say that. It says you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, what was that gift of the Holy Ghost? The outpouring like the 120 had. And as they were baptized, beloved, the gift of tongues and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was upon the early church. If you don't believe it, you read the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and it will also tell us there was a time when they were to see. The early church had the gift of the Holy Ghost, and baptism was a way and the door into the fellowship of the church of God where that outpouring was. I'll ask you, say, well, preacher, why did he say repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins? Let's read this verse again and notice it now. You notice how I try to read it to you. Maybe I don't enunciate my words properly here to convey it, but I'll try to give you a little aid. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins. Well, that sounds like people ought to repent and be baptized in order to have remission of their sins, right? That's the way it sounds. But now let's read it in this manner. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, who is for remission of sins. Now, I added the word understand. But I'm telling you, the punctuation so renders it, and it is also the systematic approach to the interpretation of it. It's exactly what's under consideration. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Not in order to have your sins remitted. Jesus is for remission of sins, and you're to be baptized in his name. And my friends, that's what God's word is. The blood of Jesus Christ is for remission of sins. And we're to be baptized in his name. And repentance intends this much. That if we have repented and we have come to believe in Jesus, that we will indeed submit to baptism. Suggestion, signifying, I believe in the death of my Lord. I believe in his burial. And more than that, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. All right, you say, preacher, I just can't understand that baptism is as important as you say it is. And if it's all that important, why don't you preach it to people all over the country? Well, I'm just one little boy. I can't do a lot of preaching. But when I preach for the grace of God and it's impressed upon my heart and I see a need of it, I try to the very best of my ability to preach it just like I've told you here tonight. You ought to be baptized if you believe in Jesus, if you believe that you're a child of God by grace. If you believe that God has had mercy upon your soul, you ought to repent if you haven't repented. And you ought to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Jesus is for remission of sins. Baptism has never been to take away sins. But rather, it tells what we believe does take away sins. The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, preacher, I want to know a little bit more. Well, maybe I can't tell you so much as you want to know. But there's another thing that comes to mind just now from the book of Matthew, where our Lord had this to say about some people who were not being baptized. He said the scribes and the Pharisees did always reject the counsels of God not being baptized. I want to tell you, my friend, those people of God who know the truth and believe the truth and are not baptized are rejecting the counsel of God. Do you want it any plainer than that? That's what the Bible said. If that's not good enough, I don't know what it would take to make it stand up. I've given you direct commandment from God's Word. I have set forth the direct commandment. I have set forth the approved example. I have set forth very clearly that which is necessarily implied. And so I want to tell you, baptism is immersion in water. And what it does for the child of God is to put him in fellowship with the church of God. And when you're baptized, you have right to the communion table within the church. Let me conclude with this one thought about the communion. You may not have understood this. I may not be able to tell you in a way that you can understand. But, beloved friends, I want to insist upon it. Nowhere do you find in the Bible an example nor a commandment where the early Christians or the apostles ever communed with any other than baptized believers. Jesus assembled, you look at Luke 22, and find where Jesus assembled with the apostles. Yes, the apostles. They were disciples. They're called disciples, but they were apostles. And here he instituted the Lord's Supper. He gave it to the church, the representatives of the church. The same ones he gave the commission, which I quoted to you tonight from two books, proving they had the charge and responsibility. And the church of God today administers baptism because it was given to them. The church of God tonight administers the Lord's Supper because it was given to them. He said, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he said, I will not anymore eat of this or drink of this until it be done anew in the kingdom of God. And then immediately he did it. He passed from the old Passover supper immediately into the new. A new way, a new institution with only two ingredients, bread and wine. I want to tell you, my friends, since that day there has never been properly, correctly, communion administered to any except the followers of Jesus Christ, the disciples. Now, baptism is required in order to become a member of the church. You can't commune at the Lord's table until you've been baptized. Don't you understand that? Baptism is not to just all children of God. It's to those who have taken up their cross to follow him and have submitted to the command and the example of our Lord to repent and to be baptized. Then communion is offered. Now watch it. Jesus said, Paul quotes him in the book of 1 Corinthians again, relating those things, and he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. What is he talking about? He's talking about the demonstration of the spiritual life that God has given us. You're the light of the world, Matthew 5. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. My friends, I think that's a very important thing for us to be concerned about. So baptism is necessary to qualify you and me to come here to the Lord's table and to partake of the bread and the wine. This is saying, I believe that my Lord was crucified for me, that he was buried for me, and that he arose again. Romans 4 again, if you look at it, where the Apostle Paul said, he who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We must believe that much about Jesus. And when we do, and we submit to baptism, I want to tell you, my friends, it puts us in a delivered condition. We are then safe and secure from that condemnation that rests upon the children of God who are disobeying him. But it will not, it does not, it cannot take people to heaven. And just one more thought. There may be millions of people who hear and believe the gospel and never submit to baptism. But my friends, that will not keep them out of heaven. They're as sure to go to heaven as Jesus died for them. I wish I had time to try to prove that to you. I believe by the help of God I can prove to you that everyone that Jesus died for will go to heaven. But my friends, baptism is still important. It doesn't matter if baptism is not going to take you to heaven. I'll tell you something else. Praying is not going to take you to heaven. Being honest is not going to take you to heaven, but you ought to do it. Eating cornbread and peas is not going to take you to heaven, but we do it, don't we? There are certain things that we ought to do for our spiritual lives. Our souls need communion with God, and it has been promised to that humble soul who submits to the will of God and follows him, that if we draw nigh unto him, he'll draw nigh unto us. May God add his blessings upon you. May his name be glorified. I thank you for your good attention.